Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
One particular area I wanted to just let you know and ask you to be praying. Caleb says, I've been meeting with some of the Christian students from Africa on Sunday mornings in an empty area of the dorm, sectioned off from their dining hall. Recently, a series of events unfolded whereby it became known that it is illegal to have religious or political meetings inside the dormitory. So the students are no longer allowed to gather in the dorm on Sunday mornings. There's one Protestant congregation in Ohrid that owns a church building. One building, one congregation in a city. You need to let that sink in. Okay? The students now meet in that congregation or with that congregation on Sunday mornings and also use that building for their own meetings. When I first arrived in Ohrid, I began meeting with a small Macedonian congregation started by Southern Baptist missionaries, and the fellowship met in their apartment. While this missionary is on furlough, that congregation is also sharing the one church building. So we have two churches and a student fellowship that all share one building. It's been good getting to know different people from different groups, and I've continued to do a Bible study with two guys, Chris and Damien. Damien missed a couple of weeks ago, so it was just Chris and me for a while. And we're covering some of the attributes of God and talking about who he is. And so those are some of the things that are going on in Caleb's life and ways we can be praying for him. And we do that every week as he's a part of our body sent out to Macedonia. But I wanted you to be caught up on some of those details and remember that we want to have an interest in what God is doing in his world. And then closer to home, please be praying for John Lanier and his family as they're traveling. His dad has just been discovered with prostate cancer, and so I want to be praying for that. And then we don't put this in our bulletin regularly, but we've been praying on Sunday evenings and Wednesday mornings for the outreach ministry that's going on across the street. And there have been several guys who come over every week to play basketball with some of our guys, and they're getting to talk with them about the gospel. And then, this past week, several folks were involved in a missions conference that was going on in town to make us aware more of international missions opportunities. My Jerusalem was going on yesterday, and I'm sorry that we didn't communicate with you very early on that because I just wasn't aware that it was happening. But still some people were able to do that and able to speak with a woman about the gospel. And Kathy and I were able to talk this week with a lady about the gospel, and we had a chance to minister to her a little bit. And so there are lots of those kinds of opportunities that are going on close by and around the world. And so I want you to be aware of those and to rejoice with me in that opportunity and also be praying with these folks as they're trying to just be faithful to hold the gospel forth, okay? So we have much to rejoice about this day, and I'm thankful for the privilege of being together. If you're a guest today, we want to say welcome. Thanks for taking the time to be with us and making the effort to be here this morning. There are some cards in the seat back pockets that are nearby you, and we hope that you'll fill one of those out and let us know that you're here. Just give us as much information as you're comfortable surrendering, and then as God is our helper, we'll try to minister to you as best we can. All right? And now let's turn our hearts towards worshiping the Lord together. And you'll want to pay close attention to the worship bulletin this morning because it's not our normal kind of process or order that we go through, but there'll be some extra scripture readings and so forth, and so I hope that won't throw you too far off the path. And this morning as well, we'll be sharing in the Lord's Supper, and we invite you, if you are a baptized believer, to participate in the supper and to express your need for Christ and your trust in Christ by doing that as we celebrate the supper together this morning, okay? So let me ask if you would please to stand together with me, and we'll read a passage of Scripture from the Psalms together. We'll begin together in Psalm 29 this morning, and let me ask you to read together with me now. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. Let's pray together before we continue this morning. Oh, Father, as we read through this passage of Scripture, And the scripture calls us to give to you the glory that is due your name. We desire to do that. We pray that you'll help us. And we remember here, as the psalmist has written, that even as powerful and awesome and impressive and majestic as the waves of the oceans and the seas of the earth are, as vast as they are, as noisy as they can be, and even as wrathful and destructive as they can be, so much greater, O God, is your majesty and your power and your depth and your glory and your honor and even your wrath. And we bow before you this day, O God, and pray that you'll help us as we desire to ascribe to you, to give to you the glory that is due your name, and to recognize your majesty and glory and honor. The most majestic king that we can think of in our memory from seeing pictures or television or videos or movies of pomp and circumstance and splendor and massive resources and wealth and power, all of those pale in comparison, O God, to your majesty and to your glory and your resources and your glory and honor. And so we praise you and thank you this day for calling us together to worship you, and we pray you'd help us to do that now. In Jesus' name, amen. His glory and honor. Would you sing together with me out of that this psalm?
I will give thanks to thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing praises to thee among the nations. For thy steadfast love is great to the heavens. my faithfulness to the cause. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be over all the earth. Be exalted, above the heavens. Let thy glory be over all the earth.
I will give thanks.
Give thanks to thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing praises to thee among the nations. Steadfast love is great, is great to the heavens, and thy faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, let thy glory be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be over all the earth.
Please be seated, if you would. So, to remember the gospel this morning, we're going to read together from a section of scripture that just reminds us of these realities and truths. And I'll read beginning on page 3 and then ask you to read in the bold-faced, italicized portions. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through the groaning all day. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer.
I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin.
Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him.
You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance.
I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you.
Many are the sorrows of the wicked. A steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart.
Would you stand together with me, please, as we continue to sing of the goodness of the gospel?
Sovereign grace, for sin abounded, ransom souls, the tidings swell. 'Tis a deep that knows no sorrow, and its breadth or length can tell. On its glories can my soul the eternal
If you would, turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 27. This is a pretty short passage, but it doesn't take us very long to get into trouble here. It's got a couple of fairly naughty questions that are raised in the passage. It seems that David and his men, at least on the surface, seem to be randomly killing people and then lying to cover it up. But I think we need the context of the rest of the scripture to understand this properly. So I'm going to spend, since it's such a short passage, I'm going to spend probably an extra little bit to try to deal with that. David and his men are now living among the Philistines as a way of fleeing the wrath of King Saul, who was chasing them around the countryside. And while they're there, David is raiding various cities and putting them to the sword. And it seems, at least on the surface, that he reports to the king that he is raiding cities in Israel, when in reality he is raiding the Amalekites. Now, most commentators seem to agree that David was speaking to the king in a way that was deliberately vague, but not strictly false. If you look and kind of parse out the geography and everything, it appears that what he was saying was strictly not false, but it was vague. And it was obviously deliberately vague. Most commentators will, if you read them, they understand this as a sin on David's part. And certainly there's no question that David was a sinner. And there are times when he lied, and we could count many other sins in David's life. But in this case, I personally, with fear and trembling, would differ from most of those commentators. And I think I could find a few on my side as well. But let me just say this, that I would understand this, that David did not owe a full disclosure of truth to the Philistines, although Scripture never justifies outright lying. And the reason I say this is because in some cases, Scripture reports that God explicitly endorses telling only part of the truth. An example of this is when Saul went to anoint David as king. He knew that that would create a stir. And so God told Samuel to tell the elders there of that city that he was there to hold a sacrifice. Well, he did hold a sacrifice, but that wasn't the main reason why he went. He didn't tell them the main reason why he went. We see David doing the same thing in chapter 28, so the next couple of readings.
you'll see this happen as well. And in chapter 29, when David declares his intentions to the king of the Philistines when they go to war against Israel, he answers in a vague way as though he's going to fight on the side of the Philistines. I believe it was in his intention to fight for Israel. I don't think he could have done otherwise and been faithful as God's anointed. He never had that opportunity because they wouldn't let him fight. But I believe that his vague response to the king there was not a sin against God. Now, I will say that Christians have wrestled with this down through the centuries, and there are varying opinions on this, but I just wanted to lay that out because we will encounter this in the passage. The other thing is to note that David's raids against the Amalekites are not the random killing of a private citizen. God had declared judgment on the Amalekites. He had told Israel to wipe them out, to devote them to destruction. They hadn't done that. Saul was not in the process of doing that, King Saul. So David was actually carrying out his responsibility as God's anointed representative. So I believe he had every right to do that. There's no question about that. And commentators do agree with me there. Okay. So I'm a little firmer ground with that one. Overall, we see a picture of God's faithful provision and his providential protection of David, as well as David's faithful activity, even when the circumstances were far less than ideal. We also see a small hint of the judgment to come when Christ will return in final judgment over his enemies. So follow along as I read chapter 27. Then David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." So David arose and went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. And when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. Then David said to Achish, "If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given me in one of the country towns, that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" So that day Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. And the number of the days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. Now David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites, the Girzites, and the Amalekites. For these were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as far as Shur, to the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments, and come back to Achish. When Achish asked, "Where have you made a raid today?" David would say, "Against the Negev of Judah." By the way, the word Negev basically means south, the south. "Against the Negev of Judah, or against the Negev of the Jeremielites, or against the Negev of the Kenites." And David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking, "Lest they should tell about us and say, 'So David has done.'" Such was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines. And Achish trusted David, thinking, "He has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel. Therefore, he shall always be my servant." May the Lord bless the reading and hearing of his word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer now. Our Father in heaven, we are reminded in this passage of your power and wisdom. It is a wonder, it is a miracle that David escaped the hand of Saul and the hand of Achish and all of his enemies in order to become king. Father, you are powerful. You are faithful. We know that because you had anointed him, that he was the line from which our Savior would come. No one could touch him. You were faithfully protecting him. We thank you for that. And Father, we also learn from this passage that you are able to protect us and to provide for us even when we are surrounded by enemies. You've gone to such lengths to bring a Savior to us by protecting your servant David here. And we know, Father, that that's because you have a heart to save your people. And in the same way, Father, you are involved in our individual lives. No enemy is stronger than you. And Father, one day you will call every person to account and all will bow the knee to you and confess that Jesus is Lord, even if in many cases it's against their own will. Father, we ask that you would deliver us from waiting for all of our circumstances to be just right before we act faithfully. Help us to see that even when we are surrounded by all kinds of difficulties and challenges, you are faithful to us and you give us grace so that we can walk faithfully before you. Father, your word tells us not to steal. We ask, Father, that you would give us hearts of trust in you, to know that you are able and willing and capable of providing for us all that we need, all that is good for us. Help us, Father, to be content with the provisions that you've given us and not to be tempted in our heart to take that which is not ours or to long for it. Help us, Father, to be transformed in both our desires and our actions by the gracious power of the cross. Christ gave himself to those who had nothing. So we have it all. We have a testimony of your gracious provision to us. And so help us by our lives and by our words to declare this glorious gospel to others. Father, we also want to lift up those who are bearing the word of the cross in other places. We think of Caleb Petrie. We ask, Father, that you would bless him as he teaches and lives in Macedonia. And we ask that you would open up gospel opportunities in his conversation and opportunities to serve and show the love of Christ to others. We also ask your blessing on Elizabeth Williams as she teaches and makes friends in the Far East with an eye to gospel opportunities. And we ask, Father, that through both Caleb and Elizabeth, you would draw people to yourself. You would show your power and your grace. You would show, Father, that this same determination to protect David in the midst of his enemies would carry forth in drawing people to yourself out of the midst of the world. Father, we also want to lift up Ray Rhodes. We ask that you would bless him as he pastors in Georgia and also teaches and writes and has various other opportunities. We ask, Father, that you would bless his ministry and also strengthen him and his family and provide for them. We also want to lift up churches in the area. And this morning we pray especially for Opelika First Presbyterian Church. We ask, Father, as they meet together, that they would put all of their trust in you, that they would declare your glory among the nations, that they would hear and bow to and gladly receive the word as their pastor, Scott Bowen, brings it to them. And we ask for your spirit to help him to deliver that with faithfulness and clarity. Father, we also want to lift up Women's Hope Medical Clinic. We ask that you would help them to reach out to those who are in crisis and various needs, and we ask that you would use this as a platform for declaring the gospel to many and to draw people to yourself through that. We ask that you would meet their financial needs and provide those who are able to counsel and serve through that ministry. Father, we also pray for our government. We ask, Father, that you would grant us the opportunity to live in peace and quietness. We ask that you would give wisdom to those in authority. We pray especially this morning for our Senator, U.S. Senator Jeff Sessions. We ask that you would give wisdom to him and to his advisors. and that you would give him opportunities to lead and to serve the people of Alabama in a wise and godly way. And Father, we also look to you for our daily provision and recognize that you have sustained us throughout this past week. And so we ask, Father, that as we give our tithes and offerings, that we would do that as an act of worship, that we would do it as a token of the fact that you have protected us and delivered us from our enemies all week long, and you have sustained our bodies and our lives. We ask that you would use these provisions for your glory. We also ask especially, Father, that as we come to the preaching of the word, that you would use that mightily in our lives, that you would use it to break down the barriers in the hearts of your enemies, and that you would show by your kindness and mercy to sinners that you alone have the provision and the protection that we all need and long for, that only in Christ can we find a refuge from our own sin and from the wrath that it justly deserves. And I ask, Father, that your people would be encouraged and strengthened through the preaching of the word, that you would be with Pastor Paul today, and that your spirit would go forth with power and grace. And we ask all these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Please take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to John chapter 14. Together we'll think this morning about verses 15 to 31. John chapter 14, verses 15 to 31. Last week we looked at the first half of John 14, and we thought together about the provision that Jesus was making for his disciples. You'll remember that in the context of what's going on for them, Jesus has said, I'm going away from you. It's important and necessary that I go away. And the disciples don't want that. All of their lives are revolving around and centered on Christ and his presence. And yet, his going away is not going to be the disaster that they anticipate. Rather, it's going to be the very provision for them. He's going to provide a place for them. He's going to provide for them the Spirit of God who will enable them to serve him and to obey what he has called them to do. And in thinking about those things last week, we finished up with that sense of the provision of the Spirit and the promises that God is making. And this week in verses 15 and following, we want to think about the blessings of the Holy Spirit, the blessings that God has provided for us as his disciples and his followers to equip us and enable us to follow after him and serve him. You know, as you go through the week, day to day to day, if you give any thought at all to what God has called you to, you realize how impossible it is. It's impossible to share the gospel effectively and faithfully and perfectly. And it's impossible to love your spouse perfectly. It's impossible to obey your parents perfectly. It's impossible to nurture your children rightly all the time. It's impossible to do all the things that God calls us to do. And yet he calls us still, doesn't he? And so we need this very encouraging help today of the provision that God has made for us by his Holy Spirit to move us along in these things. So if you have been able to find that text now in John 14, I'll begin reading this morning in verse 15. And then we'll come back and kind of work through this verse by verse. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. This is God's Word, and I pray that it will speak to our hearts and that Christ will preach to us this morning and help us as we desperately need to understand and believe that God has not left us alone, that He has made provision for us by His Holy Spirit so that we might love Him and serve Him, walk after Him and enjoy Him in the places where we're living and working and walking day by day. I wanted to remind you of something and ask you to think about this for just a minute with me. Maybe some of these illustrations will help you. Have you ever seen or maybe been in the circle at the birthday party when the birthday kid was opening the gifts? And you saw them open the coolest gift, maybe even one that you've wished for but never received, and kind of gone, oh, not fair. Or perhaps you've been in the ceremony at the school, you know, where they give out those superlatives at the end of the year. And you're going, I'm just so sure that I got most likely to, or best, you know, you want to fill in the blank. And then as they're about to say the name, you can almost hear your name being announced over the speakers, and they say somebody else, and you're about to get up out of your chair to go forward to receive the well-deserved reward, and then you go, ah, not fair. Or maybe you've been sitting around the conference table in the office, in the workplace, or someplace like that, and the promotion or the assignment or the recognition has been handed out, and you're going, not fair. I mean, getting what I deserve and what I need. And all those are experiences, I think, that we can identify with from time to time, perhaps. Or maybe you just look across the street and you see the car that your neighbor drives or the house they live in or the lawnmower they're riding on while you're pushing, you know? Life's full of all that kind of stuff. And the Scriptures are here to tell us and remind us that as followers of Christ, as disciples of the Lord Jesus, that in Christ we have received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And that nothing we need, nothing good has been withheld from us as the people of God. In John 15, Jesus is trying to help His disciples understand that even in a context that's going to involve for them difficulty and suffering and loss, that that very loss is the provision for them. And so today I hope that we can see that these blessings and privileges that are set out for the disciples are for us as well. Now, as we think about this, first of all, in verse 15, you know, I've been saying that for followers of Christ, these blessings are given, and for disciples and so forth. Jesus qualifies who His disciples are in verse 15 when He says, "If you love Me, you will keep My commandments." Now, He doesn't say a disciple is this, but I understand Jesus to be saying, disciples are those who love Me. Followers are ones who have set their hearts on Me, and they love Me, and the qualification for one who loves Christ is set here for us in the words, "You will keep My commandments." This entirely removes love for Christ from the subjective, emotional response to Jesus that we sometimes make it to be. Now, that's not to say that there's nothing subjective or emotional about our relationship to Christ. There are many times that when I'm singing a song or reading a text from the Scriptures or praying or just thinking about God's goodness that it moves me emotionally. Subjectively, God has done things in us that we can't see. You know, when we talk about our sins being cleansed, about our hearts being changed, we can't see that. And so there is a subjective part of our relationship to Christ, but that is not the focus or the foundation of it. Four times in the space of these few verses, Jesus says that those who love Him will keep His commandments. In verse 15, He says it. He says it in verse 21 again. "Whoever has My commandments or latches hold of them or preserves them and keeps them," that means "and does them, he it is who loves Me." In verse 23, "If anyone loves Me, he will keep My word." Verse 24, He puts it in the negative. "Whoever doesn't love Me doesn't keep My words." So Jesus clearly, objectively says that loving Him and following Him revolves not around necessarily experience, but around action. That there's clear response in the life of a follower of Christ who loves Him. Now, in saying this, I want to press again this reality that Jesus is not saying we earn His love by our obedience. Instead, He's saying obedience is an attribute of one who's following after Him. You never, ever will hear us say, "If you keep these rules, Jesus loves you. If you do these rules, Jesus will accept you." That is not the truth. It's a lie. Jesus loves you never based on what you do. But your love for Christ will always produce action. It's what the Scriptures are telling us. Okay? So, Jesus qualifies who His disciples are. And this morning, I would say that if you're one who says you're a disciple, but there's no real difference in your life in terms of behaviors and actions, and loving His Word and following it, and repenting of sin and being transformed on a day-to-day basis, you have reason to question your relationship to Christ. And we want to keep pointing you to a real relationship with Jesus. But if you see those things going on in your life, then these promises are for you. And this provision is yours. And Jesus is saying that that provision is wrapped up in the person and the giving to us of His Holy Spirit. So in verse 16, we're learning that Jesus fully provides for His disciples by giving us, or them, us, the Holy Spirit. He doesn't leave us homeless or as orphans. He doesn't leave us helpless. He doesn't, you know, so many times I've caught myself telling my kids, "Here's a list of things for you to do today. I'm going to go do this or that, and then I'll be back and I want to see all this list fulfilled." And sometimes it requires them doing things that they just don't know how to do. And I've kind of left them helpless. And so I'm trying to learn how to repent of that and to be more faithful. And so I stay with them and help them do the stuff they can't do. This past week, Mary Carol has purchased a car, and I said, "You need to go get your tags." She had no idea where to go. And so what kind of dad would I be if I said, "Well, you know what? It's time to grow up, girlie. And if you don't have your tags by the time I come home from work today, I'm going to wear you out." You know? Now, I'll do that to Daniel. But not the baby daughter. All right? A daddy, a father who loves his children, helps them, and Christ has done that for us. And in particular, he's done 7 things in the giving to us of the Spirit. And before we get to those, if you struggle with the Trinity, you know, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and we know that the word Trinity is never found in the Scripture, but notice in verse 16, you'll see all 3 persons of the Godhead. Jesus is asking the Father is giving, and the other helper, the Holy Spirit, is coming to be with us. So we have the Son asking, the Father giving, and the Holy Spirit coming to reside with us and in us and to help us. And that's the first thing I want you to see about the person of the Holy Spirit, is that He is another helper, another one just like Jesus. That's what Jesus means when He says another helper. The language or the grammar that He uses here, the word means another one just like me. And so, notice in verse 18, when Jesus says, I'll not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. There's a good bit of questioning and conversation about what He means. Which coming is He referring to? I think Jesus is referring to sending the Holy Spirit, and that He, in the person of the Holy Spirit, is coming to them, that God, the Holy Spirit, is coming to them after the resurrection to be with them, so that they're not left alone and not left helpless and not left without the understanding of what's happened in the crucifixion and the resurrection. I believe that because in verse 20 He says, in that day you will know that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. And they began to understand those things after the resurrection. So that's my case for saying that I believe when Jesus says, I will come to you, He's saying that I, God, will be with you after the resurrection. Now, He's also talking about the second coming, because in a sense, we are in this life orphans, aren't we? We're at least foreigners in a foreign place, in a living in a culture and a society that's not friendly to us, and maybe even becoming more and more unfriendly in the days to come. And there are believers around the world suffering today. While we sit in the comfort of this room, there are believers giving their lives and suffering for the cause of Christ. And so the followers of Christ are not fully home. And so I believe Jesus is, because He's God, He can say both of these things. I am coming and I will be with you, but I am also coming to give you that place that I have promised to prepare for you. And I am sustaining you in the midst and until I get there and for all eternity. Not only is He coming, but He will be with them forever. So this helper, this one like Christ, is going to make the provision for them that they desperately need. And He is never going to leave them. So there will never be another occurrence like what the disciples were going through in that particular situation. Not only is He the helper who is just like Jesus, but secondly, He is the Spirit of truth. Verse 17 tells us that the Holy Spirit is not only the helper who will be with them forever, but He is even the Spirit of truth. And this rings in the disciples' ears because Jesus, just in 14:6, says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In chapter 1, verse 18 of John, He's already said that He reveals the truth. That He is the one who is revealing or unfolding or narrating the truth of God to them. And then in chapter 4, verse 23, He's called them to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so He is not only saying, now worship me rightly, but He's giving Himself to them in the person of the Spirit so that they can. So God gives them the Spirit of truth. And then thirdly, He brings us into an intimate relationship with God. Look in the second half of verse 17. The world does not receive the Spirit of truth because it neither sees Him or knows Him. You, on the other hand, though, or in contrast, you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. Dwells in the sense that God is present with them, and will be in the sense, I believe, that what's coming in Pentecost and the special dwelling of the Holy Spirit in His people, so that God, the Father and the Son and the Spirit, as it were, make their home or their dwelling place in us. I'm using that language because in verse 20, Jesus talks about this intimacy that's between Him and the Father. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father. But then He uses the same language of intimacy. And you in me, and I in you. And so the Holy Spirit of God affects this intimacy of relationship between us and God the Father. Verse 24, when, I'm sorry, verse 23, at the end of the text, when He says, we will come to Him and make our home with Him, He's using the same word that He used back at the beginning of the chapter when He says, I'm going to prepare a place. In my Father's house there are many rooms or dwelling places. And so He's saying the same thing there as He does over in verse 23. That God is going to take up dwelling in us, a permanent dwelling place, just as permanent as the one that He's preparing for us with Him in heaven, He is making in us. Now, beloved, let me ask you to consider a couple of Old Testament texts with me, and I've printed them for you on your notes. The first, Isaiah 59, verse 2. But your iniquities have separated from you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. This is that picture of what Jesus describes in the text for us in John 14 when He says the world doesn't know Him. The world, in its rebellion and in its hatred of God and its hatred of the law of God, separated from God, so that there is this great gulf between Him. And the sense that people get today that everybody's the child of God is wrong. It's a lie. The sense that people get today that says, well, everybody's in an okay relationship with God, and that's a lie and it's wrong. There's a separation because of sin so that God does not hear their prayers and does not look upon them with any favor. Beyond the common mercies and grace and kindness that He distributes when He rains on the just and the unjust and He gives food to the just and the unjust. But there is a separation. We need to understand that. So that, not so that we're looking at other people in some kind of sense of superiority, but so that we can that much more rejoice in what Christ has done through His Spirit to bring us back into relationship with God. The next text I gave you is from Ezekiel chapter 11. And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. And I want you to stop right there. When Jesus says, I'm giving you the Spirit, He's saying that in union with Christ, He is making us one with Him and restoring us to an intimacy of relationship and fellowship with God that only God and God have. God the Father and God the Son, one in union and an intimate relationship with the other, and we are brought into that same kind of relationship with Him. And that, pondered on and thought about, ought to make our hearts rejoice. Now, when Jesus says that He and the Father will come and love us and make their home with us, I've told you about that same dwelling place. But I want you to notice the earlier part of verse 23. I meant to say I told you about that and the dwelling place in the first part of the chapter. But verse 23, Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." So again, He makes that connection and relationship between loving Him and obeying Him. And so now I want you to look back into that Ezekiel 11 passage that I was telling you we were reading earlier. It's on your note sheet. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh, and I'll give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. So this intimate union with God that's been created for us by the work of the Spirit in us is not something that just gives us warm, fuzzy feelings around campfires when we sing a song, but it actually produces in us a heart to obey God. Which is the fourth thing that the Holy Spirit does. He enables our right obedience to God. That's what I've been saying. The result of God's redeeming, saving work in us is seen in our action toward Him. We no longer live as those who are in rebellion against Him, but as those who trust, believe, and submit to Him. So our relationship to God is not in these vague, wishy-washy, kind of emotional, personal, individualistic experiences, but it is all about our obedience to Him. Now, because we have little people who are in the room with us, and because I've just read a passage about God taking out your heart and giving you a heart, I want to let you know that we're not talking about heart surgery or that becoming a Christian means that somebody's going to do something to you physically. I want you to relax and know that the Bible's not saying anything about physically taking your heart out or putting something else into your body physically. Don't want you to get those pictures, those mental images in your minds at all, boys and girls. Even if you're 19 or 20, okay? I want you to understand that when the Bible talks about these things, that God is talking about changing things about us, about the who and what we are, so that it produces in us an effect that is visible. Doing invisible things, if you will, that produce visible effects and transformation. Now, I've said in this statement that the Holy Spirit enables our obedience to God, and not only that, that He enables a right obedience. And so I want to remind you and warn you that there is a wrong obedience to God. I think it's spoken of in Psalm 51 when David said, "Oh God, You don't desire my sacrifices, You desire a broken and contrite heart." Same thing happens in Psalm chapter 40, verse 6, or in 1 Samuel chapter 15, which we've read a few weeks ago in our reading through Samuel, when the kingdom is taken away from King Saul because he refuses to obey God, and he offers sacrifices. God says, "I don't want your sacrifices, I want your obedience. I don't want your activity, your religious activity, I want your obedience that produces loving response towards me." So, or a heart that produces loving response would be the better way to say that. So we need to understand that God doesn't want our rule keeping but our hearts. And when that's in place, the obedience will follow. That's the right motive, and the Spirit of God enables us to obey. So it's the Holy Spirit of God who is helping us to love Christ and enabling us and empowering us to obey Christ and to follow after Him. This is the gift of God, brothers and sisters. You don't have to conjure it up. Good news. When you look at your situation and you say, "I can't do it," that's the best news of the day. Because that's when you look to God for whom nothing is impossible. That's when you turn to God in desperate dependence and say, "God, I can't obey You. I can't do the things that You've called me to do. I need You to work in my heart. Change me. Cause me to love You like I ought to because I don't. Help me to obey You because I don't." Those are the things that God has supplied for us by His Spirit. And when I hear my kids say, "Daddy, how do You want me to do this? What do You want me to do to obey You? How can I carry out Your desires today?" And that thrills my heart. How much more must it thrill the heart of God? He is not beyond loving and rejoicing over the obedience of His children. And He delights in His people. So be encouraged this day as God has equipped us and enabled us to do these things. And then fifthly, notice that the Holy Spirit guarantees the accuracy of Jesus' message through the apostles. Look at verses 25 and 26. "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you." I think primarily that this is saying that the Holy Spirit of God has guaranteed the accuracy of the apostles' teaching to us on the person and work of Christ. Because remember that this was not written until some decades after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so the first century readers to whom John is writing are going, now wait a minute, this happened 30 years ago. How do I know that you guys got this right? And so John writes here to say the Holy Spirit of God has kept these things in the memory of the apostles, and He has filled out their understanding. Because there were times, honestly, when they just didn't get it earlier. You know, Jesus would say, I'm going to die, and Peter's going, no way, you're going to die. He just doesn't get it. Or if you remember in our study through John, back in chapter 12, in verse 16, John records for us, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about Him and had been done to Him. And then also, Jesus tells them that the Holy Spirit is going to come so that they will know and understand. And so in that day, He said, you will understand. So there are things that they don't get yet, and the Holy Spirit of God is the one who preserves those things to make sure that the apostles would accurately record it. So I'm saying to you that if you have trouble with the New Testament, one of the Holy Spirit assurances that He's giving to you today is that you can trust the message of the Scriptures about Jesus. So you don't have to keep trying to figure out whether the message is right. You need to submit to it. You need to believe what He is saying and submit to His words and His message. That's what you need to do today. Now, that's not to say that the Holy Spirit of God does not also teach us or help us to understand the Scriptures. But I do want to give a warning to you against, like, just going on the fly and saying, well, I don't need to study the Scriptures or know what the Bible says or think about my gospel witness to people around me. The Spirit will speak when He's ready. I think this promise is not so we can be lazy and just let the Spirit speak. So, enough about that. If you want to talk to me more about it later, we can. Number 6, the Holy Spirit is the mediator of the only true and lasting peace. Let's go pretty quickly here. Jesus says in verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. So let your hearts not be troubled, neither let them be afraid. So Jesus doesn't say that the world doesn't offer peace or sometimes even supply peace, but He says that it's a fake peace. It's a temporary peace. It's a costly peace. You won't get peace from the world without buying it. And it's a fragile peace that's sort of like two armies across a field from each other that have declared a ceasefire, but if somebody drops a pan on the ground and it sounds like a gunshot, everything breaks loose again. And so the world's peace is of no use or value to us. And primarily because it's a peace that ignores the seriousness of the real problem. Jeremiah chapter 6 verse 14 says, they dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace. Peace, they say, when there is no peace. The world offers you a peace, numbs the conscience of your soul, and tells you that you're okay with God and that life is good and that everything's all right when there is no peace. It's like putting a Band-Aid on a wound in your jugular vein. It's like finding somebody who's mortally wounded at a car accident and stepping up beside them and saying, you know what, everything's going to be okay. Really, you're not bleeding to death. That's the kind of peace the world offers to you for your soul. It ignores the depth and the seriousness of the problem that sin has created for us. Remember, that separated us from God so that we can't see Him or hear Him. And then it pretends and offers us something that doesn't meet the problem. And I want to ask you, if you find yourself coming to church week after week after week and pretending that everything is okay, pretending that you don't need anything different about your life, pretending that you don't need the gospel at work in your heart day after day, pretending and saying, if I can just rock along like I am, everything's going to be fine. That's not the kind of peace that Christ brought. peace that Christ brings, sees the reality of the problem, and then rescues you from despair over it by healing it and transforming you and changing you. So that one day you can look back and you can say, you know, I used to be bitter and angry, but Jesus has transformed my heart about that. How do you see Christ at work in your heart in those kinds of ways right now? How long has it been since you looked into the mirror of the Scriptures and said, wow, this is something that needs to be different about me. This is putting its finger on me. And I'm going to run to Christ in repentance and faith and trust that the Holy Spirit of God can bring me peace with God, that I'm not separated from Him by the sin, but that I'm transformed by His work in me, and that I can indeed be different because of His enabling and His power and His work. How long has it been since you've walked through that kind of experience? That's what the Christian life is about. So, I pray that you're not sitting around embracing a counterfeit peace, when in reality, on the inside, your life is in turmoil. Perhaps tonight the Lord will help us to have time to wrestle with that a little bit more. But I do want to take time to read you this one quote from J.C. Ryle. I'm convinced that lots of people are walking around with pretend peace, and their lives are in real turmoil. And he asks the question in his commentary on this text, how is it people often ask that so many professing believers have so little happiness in their religion? And when he says the word religion, he's not saying their rule keeping and legalism and stuff. He's saying in their relationship to God. How is it that so many Christians have so little joy in that? How is it that so many know little joy and peace in believing and go mourning and heavy-hearted toward heaven? The answer to these questions is a sorrowful one, but it must be given. Few believers attend as strictly as they should to Christ's practical sayings and words. There's far too much loose and careless obedience to Christ's commandments. There's far too much forgetfulness that while good works cannot justify us, they are not to be despised. While good works cannot justify us, they're not to be despised. Let these things sink down into our hearts. If we want to be eminently happy, we must strive to be eminently holy. And it's the Holy Spirit of God who has come to us to help us to do that. Finally, this morning, number 7, the Holy Spirit ensures that evangelism is effective when the cross is central to the message. I hope that's the right way to say that. I kind of wrestled back and forth over this last point. But I want you to see something here. Go back to verse 19. Yet a little while the world will see me no more, but you will see me. In verse 22, Judas asked the question, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? What's Judas asking? What's his confusion about here? I think that his confusion is based on Isaiah chapter 40, verse 5, which says, And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. I think he anticipates Messiah coming, and now that he's convinced that Jesus is Messiah, I think he thinks that the consummation of the kingdom is the next thing. And that everyone, as Stan mentioned in his prayer this morning, is going to bow the knee to him, whether willingly in repentance and faith or against their will, because he is the conquering king and Messiah. And so what Jesus is saying is that there's a gospel age coming, and that from the cross until the second coming of Christ, there is going to be this time in which the message of the gospel is going to go out. And through that message, empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, people in the world will be able to see. And that's what he's talking about in verse 31. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know. So that the world may know. So there, here are in earlier in the chapter, he's saying the world can't know, doesn't see. And then at the end of the chapter, he's saying the way the world knows is the message of the cross. And so, brothers and sisters, you know, there are a lot of things I want us to think about in this. for instance, not only do we need to go across the street and try to share the gospel with those folks, but as I drive up and down Antelope, I realize there are hundreds of houses and there are apartments and they're all full of people who need to hear the gospel. And the only way that they will know what we've been talking about this morning is through the message of the cross. It's not through social programs, and those are good because people need social ministry. When their houses are falling apart, you know, when their pipes don't work and the rain is coming through the roof, it's hard to get their attention about the gospel. And we don't want to say, you know what, be warm and be filled, go and be blessed, and don't bother me. No, social ministry is good, it's important, but it will not save them. Only the message of the cross will save. We want to support Women's Hope Medical Clinic, but anyone can say, I don't think it's a good idea to abort babies. And that is not the gospel. It is good to say. It is good to reach out to young women who are in crisis, and it's good to love and offer the gospel and the hope of healing to those who have had abortions and known the pain and the heartache of all that goes on there. And we want to do that. And they are not under condemnation, but not because they go to a crisis pregnancy place. Because of the cross. Okay? Because of the message of the cross. And we want to be... You know, we want to be conservative. I guess, I don't know, maybe I want to be conservative. And I guess most of you do are conservative people physically and politically and so forth. But you know what? That doesn't save. The answer to the nation's need is not the Republicans. When people are killing folks with guns, the answer to that is not gun laws. The answer to all of these ills is the gospel. And Jesus says, it's the message of the cross that will tell them that I love the Father, that will communicate to them the things that they do not know that they must know. I hope that makes sense. People who can't see need the gospel. They need the message of the cross. And so, will you believe these things? Again, remember, Jesus keeps telling these guys, I'm telling you this stuff so you can believe. Will you believe this week that God has supplied everything necessary to you for life and godliness so that you can love your spouse and your children and obey your parents and work faithfully and do all that God's called you to do? Will you believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God into salvation to everyone who believes? And offer it without discrimination to anyone who will listen to you talk? Will you believe that while hungry people around the world need justice, that mostly what they need is the gospel? Will you believe that? I pray that you will. Let's go to Christ. Father, I pray that you'll help us to believe the message of Jesus and that the message of the cross will not only transform our lives, but that we would share it with those who are around us, and that we would have actively engaged hearts for your glory and your honor, not only to give a cup of water or offer our coat and some warmth and some help and some shelter, but also the gospel, the message of the cross of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And so give us grace this week to believe. Give us help right now to believe these truths, we ask. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We want to express our belief by receiving the means of grace that God has given to us, the tool that God's given us to help us believe, and that is the supper. And so I invite you now as one who is needy of Christ, who is a repenter, who has believed and submitted your heart and life to Christ and been baptized to participate with us in the supper. I'm going to ask the men to come and help me now as we distribute these things. ¶¶
so he told them, as often as you take this, you do it in remembrance of me. But we do this not just as a memory, not just as a memorial, but we do this to say that we need and receive the provision of Christ for forgiveness of sins, his broken body.
God, we find ourselves often forgetting, often floundering about. So we thank you that in our forgetfulness and in our frailty, you have given us this real concrete reminder of the real provision of Christ for us. And we rejoice this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus took the cup that evening and he said, "This cup is the blood of the new covenant. His blood, his peace is given to us because of his death, burial, and resurrection." And so as we remember and take this again, we remember that the provision for our sin is real. Christ's blood was shed so that we might live. Father, thank you. Thank you for the provision that you have made for us. Thank you that we, because Jesus lives, we live. And so until you come for us, we will continue to hope and trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we believe that you will provide for us everything that is necessary unto life and godliness. And that you have given to us in Jesus Christ every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And we rejoice together in your goodness to do us today. And pray that as a result, as a reflection of our rejoicing and our love for you, that you will find us walking as those who bring glory and honor to Christ by our lives. And we pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can place those cups in the little cup holders in the chairs in front of you, and or in some helpers will come by and pick them up in a bit. But let's sing together again an older hymn that celebrates that God has provided for us by giving to us His Holy Spirit. Stand with me together, would you please, as we sing together this morning before we go. There is
Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done. Jesus, my
this morning. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Rejoice in the goodness and provision of the Lord Jesus this day, brothers and sisters. Encourage one another in a time of fellowship, and we'll gather at 11:15 to do a last study on assurance and thinking about helping our children and encouraging them in assurance as well, okay? God bless you as you go.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.